Daniel chapter 8 is where we're going to be this morning. If this text doesn't make sense to you right away, you're in good company. This has been intimidating to me, and it was a comfort to me that it's been intimidating to others who've preached this text in the past. Daniel 8, verse 1, the Bible says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first." So he's talking about chapter 7. This is one that's appeared a little bit later, 2 years later. Verse 2. "And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram was standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. The higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram, and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, that is Israel or Palestine. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, or rather it exalted itself, even against the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, that is, over to the little horn, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state.' When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end.' When he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me, and he made me stand up and said, 'Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise, and his power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he
He shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. He shall be broken, but not by human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision. I did not understand it. He's in good company, right? Or maybe we're in good company if Daniel didn't really understand this. You know, sometimes we wish we could see the future. We wish we could look ahead and see what lies before us. Think of the past couple of years. If we had only known, right? If we had only known that there would be civilian lockdowns. If we had only known that there would be contact tracing and there would be vaccine passports. If we had only known that there would be a global supply chain shortage and that there would be mass inflation, even a global inflation. If we had only known, well then what? If you'd known all this, then what? What would you have done differently? You'd have stocked up on more Cheerios, ammunition, gas? What is it you would have stocked up on, right? What difference would it have made if you had only known? There are some things that are just too heavy for us to know. We feel that weight. I think Tolkien has helped us to feel that weight when he brings Frodo to Galadriel's mirror. And she asks if he's brave enough to look in. And as he gazes in and sees things in the future that may or may not be, but he's drawn by the weight of these events that are so heavy, so big. Sometimes it's a blessing that we don't know what lies in the future. How would you like it if you knew that this year you were going to contract whatever disease, whatever cancer, whatever lies before you health-wise? Would that really give you peace, or would it give you anxiety as you look forward to that this year? If you really knew that relationship that you treasured that's going to be broken this next year, do you really want to know that? If you really knew what financial distress lay before you this next year, do you really want to know that? When we came to chapter 7, we were given an overview of all of world history. And it was huge. It was expansive. It talks about four kingdoms, and it talks about beasts that are rising out of the sea. Out of the chaos comes these monsters that are gruesome, that are fearsome, that are destructive, trampling and trouncing and devouring. And we saw in this overview that there was a little horn that came up on the last beast, and he was given a mouth, and he was given eyes of a man, and he spoke great things against God. And he was given to make war with the people of God. And as we look at this little horn in Daniel chapter 7, he comes from the fourth kingdom, that is from Rome. He comes from 10 horns, and he uproots 3 horns in the process. He makes war with God's people. He speaks out blasphemies against God. And then all of a sudden, this little horn is destroyed. He's destroyed directly by God. And when he's destroyed, God's kingdom is set up. It's given over to one like a son of man. And then it's with him given over to the saints. And so we've seen this expansive overview of world history. And so we've seen the big picture, if you will. When we come to Daniel chapter 8, we're given not an overview, but we're given a zoomed in. It's like we put the scope on the gun. And now we see just a little bit. It's brought into focus. And again, we're introduced to a little horn. But this is a different little horn. The little horn that is spoken of in Daniel chapter 7 comes on a beast that has no description. It says it's different. It's not like anything. It's different from anything else. The little horn that we're going to see in this chapter is a horn that comes up from a goat, actually. And so as we've looked at Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and now Daniel chapter 8, we're focusing in on one little slice of history. And the fact is, it's a history that's behind us. To Daniel, it was in the future. It was about 400 years out from where Daniel lived. This is a vision that's given in about 550 BC. This little horn isn't going to come onto the scene until about 175 BC, almost 375 years later. So it's behind us, it's ahead of Daniel, and we're going to see that these two beasts that we're given to here now are a sheep and a goat, and we're told exactly what they are. The angelic messenger who's divining this for Daniel says, this sheep here is the kings of Medo-Persia. The two horns represent Media and Persia. They're brought together in a single kingdom. And then it says, this goat here, this shaggy goat with one horn coming out of its head, it's the king of Greece. We're not left trying to figure out who these stand for or what we're talking about. So this is where this goes. But whereas in Daniel chapter 7, the little horn comes from the fourth kingdom, in Daniel chapter 8, it comes from the one, two, third kingdom. Both of them have a little horn that makes war with God's people. Both of them have a little horn that speaks blasphemies against God. Both of them are destroyed supernaturally, but this one isn't said to be destroyed directly by God. And then at the end of the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, we're seeing that God's kingdom shows up on the scene. There's nothing about a following kingdom mentioned at all in Daniel 8. We're just told that this little horn is going to be destroyed. He's going to die, but not with human hands. And then that's it. And then Daniel's left sick to his stomach. He's left worried when it's all said and done. What we're going to find is that these two little horns are going to have a typology relationship. This little horn is going to typify the little horn of the fourth beast. What he's going to do for us in this chapter is God is going to give to Daniel a microcosmic view. After giving the big picture, he's going to reel in on one little slice of history, and he says, it's going to be like this, bigger. And what he's going to give to Daniel is just a little slice of history that is so overwhelming in its destructiveness. It's so overwhelming in its negativity that he's left wondering, how can these things be? And the breath is taken out of him. But the whole point of this passage is, right in the middle, God says, listen, stand up on your feet. I want to support you. I want to breathe life into you. I'm telling this not to overwhelm you, but I'm telling this to support you, to give you strength so that you can fight the fight that lies before you. And as Daniel finishes up this vision, he goes back to doing what? Well, look at verse 27. It says, and he went back to doing the king's business. He went back to doing life. The life that was given to him to live today. So this is where we're going. This is what this chapter is supposed to do for us. It's supposed to help us to understand that terror cannot reign as long as God is seated on his throne. There's nothing in all of Earth's history, past, present, or future, that should bring terror to your heart in such a way that it keeps you from accomplishing your kingdom purpose on planet Earth today. You don't have to worry about what's tomorrow. God's there. All you have to ask is that God would give us this day our daily bread. And pray that God would bring his kingdom, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what you're responsible for. Trusting him. Forgiving those that have debts against us, even as God's forgiven us our debts. And we move forward from there. So as we work through this passage, again, it's always helpful for us to see how he says what he says. And as Daniel has done in the past, so he continues to do, he gives us a kind of chiastic pattern for laying out the information that lies before us. So as we go through this text, we'll see that in verses 1 through 7, there's a significant shift in global power. Let's look at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, that's again, it's either 550 or 547, right around in there, B.C., this is the exact same year that Cyrus the Mede unites with Persia and he overtakes his grandfather, the Median king. This is the very year that Cyrus is making the Medo-Persian a single empire. He's bringing them together. In this third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. He's connecting it to the first. This is building on that vision. This isn't separate from that vision. It's connected to it. Verse 2, and I saw in this vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, or the capital, which is in the province of Elam. This is one of those places in Daniel that prove that it's written in the 6th century B.C. This was written before the history that it articulates, not after. Because by the time it gets to about the 2nd century B.C., Susa is not in the province of Elam. In fact, we didn't even know that until just 100, 150 years ago that this was the case, that Susa used to be in the province of Elam. But what we find is that Susa ends up being the capital of Persia. Daniel, who's in Babylon, is brought to the capital of the next world power. Now, he's brought not just to Susa, the citadel. He sees in the vision that he's at the Ulai Canal. He's on the opposite side of the river, and he sees something about to happen. And as he's watching, he sees there in verse 3, and behold, a ram is standing on the bank of the canal. And this ram is going to represent, we're going to be told, the Medo-Persian Empire. And then we're introduced to this ram, and he's going to move, he's going to butt, he's going to push, he's going to press, and it says three different directions. He's in the east, so it says in verse 4, he's going to charge westward, he's going to charge northward, he's going to charge southward. And as he's charging, no beast can stand before him, and his power is going to be such that he's going to overtake. There's going to be none to rescue from his hand, is the literal translation. Everything is given into his hand. He did as he pleased, and he becomes great, or he makes himself great. He's magnifying himself in what he's doing. He's pushing and butting and boasting and pressing and charging and taking control. Medo-Persia comes on the scene. Daniel's transported there to see it. But as this ram is pressing to the west, out of the west, we see there comes a goat. Verse 5, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west. And it says he's coming across the face of the whole earth without even touching the ground. He is fleet of foot. He comes like lightning. And it says that he's enraged against this ram. Verse 6, he came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in powerful wrath. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him. As we look back at history, we see that the Medo-Persian Empire enraged the Grecian Empire right around 450 BC, about 100 years after this vision. That Medo-Persia, as it's pushing west, north and south, but especially west, it starts pressing into Greece, and it starts beating up on Greece. And Greece doesn't like that very well. In fact, they tend to take it rather personally. They went into Athens, and they looted Athens in particular. And there's one Philip, who's the father of Alexander the Great, who stirs up the people and says, listen, we must turn around and conquer these people. And it's going to be Alexander the Great who bears this personal grudge against Media, who's going to come to rise in 336 BC. And 2 years later, at the age of 23, he's going to start working against Medo-Persia. And he's going to work in such a way that in 334 BC, he's going to initiate his first campaign and he's going to win. With 30,000 troops, he's going to win against roughly 180,000 troops. And having won that battle just a year later, he's going to press forward with 30,000 troops and he's going to win against 600,000 troops. And then a year after that, he's going to press forward and he's going to defeat at one last battle, a third battle against Medo-Persia, and he's going to crush the king of Medo-Persia. And within 3 years, the Medo-Persian Empire is conquered. And then, for the course of the next seven, he's going to press down into Egypt, he's going to press over into India, and he's going to take over the known world of the day. He's going to be moving so swiftly, the whole world is going to be changed. But as we watch this happen, we see that there's significant shifts in the world power. The lion is no longer on the throne. It moves to a ram. And then, we're not told how long, but it moves to a goat. And there's hundreds of years that are happening here, okay? But we're not told that. Daniel's not told that. All he sees is that the vision is moving forward and the politics and the powers are shifting. We move forward from this to verses 8 through 14, and we see that brutal opposition is introduced. And as this little horn comes up from a broken horn on this shaggy goat, a broken horn that sprouts into four different horns, moving to the different winds of the world, we see that from one of these horns, a little horn sprouts, and that he's antagonistic. He's brutal in his antagonism against God. And we see there in verse 9, out of one of those four horns, there came a little horn. It grew exceedingly great, pressing toward the south and the east and the glorious land. So Alexander the Great's kingdom, at the age of 33, he dies. His young boys and his wife are murdered, and his four generals take up his kingdom, and they divide it between themselves. And we see that one of these generals, one of these kingdoms, the Seleucid Empire, ends up having this one king who shows up more powerful, but he starts out in a small way. A little horn, out of them came this insignificant horn. Pretty much every commentator who comments on this passage agrees that the little horn that it's referencing here is Antiochus IV of this Seleucid Empire. He didn't start out as one who was going to be king. His nephew was to be king. But through his bribing and through his manipulation, he kind of weaseled his way into the throne, starting out really as nothing and then becoming really a great general, a great king. He was fantastic as far as militarily. And we see at the end of the chapter that he's one who understands riddles. He had knowledge and wisdom that was cunning, he says. By his cunning, he makes deception to prosper in his hand. And so here's this one who comes up, he's really nothing, and he presses forward. And then we see that he starts to grow. Verse 10, he grew great even to the host of heaven. A reference to stars. Later on, it's going to reference these stars as the people of God, Daniel chapter 12. The sons of God will shine like the stars of heaven. This kind of calls to mind the promise given back in Genesis where God told Abraham, I will make your descendants to be like the stars of the heavens. This host has the idea of an army, those that are commanded by the Creator. And he grew even to the host of heaven, those who are commanded by God as the army of God, and some of this host, some of the stars, it threw to the ground and trampled them. He's not talking angels, he's talking people Then verse 11, it became great, or probably the verb is better rendered, it exalted itself against the prince of the host, the king of the host, the commander of the host. He's not just trampling down the people of God, he's raising up to contend with God himself. And he's making himself like God. In fact, the title that Antiochus wears is Antiochus Epiphanes. You've probably heard of this character in history. The word Epiphanes is the manifestation. Antiochus, the manifestation of God, is what he's taken that title to mean. And he's made coinage that the coins say, Theos Epiphany, the image of God, the revelation of God, the manifestation of God, me. And so he exalts himself even under the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering is taken away from the prince. The one who deserves the worship of his people, he takes away that. And the place of the sanctuary, he's going to overthrow. And even the host itself will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. We're not told because of whose transgression, but probably because of the transgression of the people of God. They're in captivity now because of their transgressions. They're going to suffer later because of their transgressions. But then we hear verse 13. Though he throws truth to the ground and he's prospering, one's going to say, how long? How long is this for? Verse 14. For 2,300 evening mornings, days, referencing sacrifices. There's two different ways to take this, but the idea here is days. 2,300 days. Not years, days. It's a long time, but the point is it's a limited time. For 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. So as we move through this passage, we see that there is a brutal opposition to God's people, but it's going to be limited in its scope. Then we see, as we continue moving through here, verses 15 to 18, that Daniel is given a word from God by Gabriel. In fact, we hear this voice, presumably God's voice, commanding his angel, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So Gabriel comes near, one who has the appearance of a man. And when he comes forward to greet Daniel, Daniel's afraid. I mean, this guy isn't just like a man, though he has the appearance of a man. He's something more than a man. And he terrifies Daniel. But the point of this is that this man comes forward to give understanding. And when he speaks to him, he falls asleep. He's just totally overwhelmed. He's numbed. He's laid low. He's brought unconscious. But he touches him and makes him to stand up. And that's the whole point of this. That's the point. This is the centerpiece of this revelation. Listen, this word from God is to give you the power to stand. This is overwhelming material. This is in your future. Not you personally, but for your people. It's overwhelming. It's too big. But I'm giving you something that you need to stand. I'm going to let you know that this brutal power is limited and it's under my control. You can do this and you don't have to do it by yourself. We're going to see then verses 19 or 20 down through verse 26 that this brutal opposition is explained. And it's explained as being distant. This is in the future. Verse 17, understand, O son of man, this vision is for the time of the end. Verse 19, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the wrath, the indignation. For this vision refers to the appointed time of the end. Verse 23, and at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, when God allows their sin to come to full bloom, then this king of bold face will show up. 26. But seal up the vision, because it refers to many days from now. So he says, this evil is coming, but it's not right around the corner. It's in the future. It's a certain future, but it's a distant future. And I'm going to explain to you a little bit more of what this opposition looks like. It's going to be brutal. It's going to be devastating, but it's for a time not right around the corner. And then we see, verse 27, that there's a significant change in Daniel. He shifts from being this one who's kind of, he's been serving under Nebuchadnezzar. He's now serving under Nabonidus with Belshazzar on the throne as a co-regent. He's still high in the office of the kings, but now he doesn't feel very high in his position. He had been the chief of all the wise men, but here he doesn't feel all that wise. He's overwhelmed. The idea there is he's undone. He's overwhelmed and he's laid sick. And then he's appalled by this vision because he doesn't understand it. And the word appall here has the idea of being desolate. It's the same word that speaks of this transgression that brings desolation in verse 13. I'm laid desolate by this. I'm made weak. I don't have strength. And I'm left overwhelmed. We're going to go back and just kind of view how this all plays into position, because what happens here is there's going to be five truths that are laid out for us to prepare us for our coming conflict. When you signed up to be a Christian, when you bowed your knees and asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, you probably weren't told, now this is going to cost you. Okay. But when Jesus invited people to accept him as their Savior, he said, I want you to do this, but before you do, count the cost. Because there's going to be a cost to accepting me as your Savior. Count the cost. Because everybody who's not for me is against me. And everybody who's against me will be against you. If they didn't love the master, they won't love the servant. If they treated the master this way, they'll treat the servant in this way. So you be careful. Count the cost. Because there will be a cost if I would be your Lord. There will be a cost if I would be your Savior. There will be a cost if you belong to me. And so there's this cost. And he says, I want you to understand that there's going to be conflict in this world, but be not overcome with fear because I've overcome the world, right? That's exactly what he told his disciples. Don't be afraid because I've overcome the world. So let's look at these truths very quickly this morning. In verses 1 through 7, we see that God is in control of the world powers. And as he lays it out for us, he sees first in verse 3 that there's a ram standing by the canal. He's brought to Medo-Persia. He's brought to the place where a new regime is on the rise, the very year in which it's being established by Cyrus, who by political intrigue overcomes his grandfather so that he can take the throne. And he unites Media and Persia into a single empire. But then, we're not told how many years, and it's some 200 years, as this ram gains control and power and does whatever it wants to do so that nothing can stand in its way. Then all of a sudden on the scene, Alexander the Great comes. This one horn. And he flies across the world. And he comes in his rage and he batters against that ram. And listen to the description there in verse 7. He was enraged against him. And he struck the ram, and he broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him to the ground, and then what happened? And he trampled him. I mean, this is, you talk about graphic picture here. He says he pounced on him, he threw him to the ground, and he stomps on him, kind of grinds his foot in, making sure that he's dead and done. And then that verse ends up, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power, from his hand. Why? God had given the kingdoms of this world into the hands of the Medo-Persians. Now, God had given Medo-Persians into the hand of Alexander the Great. And that's what we've been seeing all along here, that God is the one who's in charge of world powers. Nebuchadnezzar had to find that out, right? One of the things that we need to remember as we're praying for Ukraine is that Vladimir Putin is in the hand of Almighty God. God's in control of Ukraine. God's in control of Russia. God's in control of China. God's in control of the United States of America. And that should give us a measure of hope, a measure of peace, a measure of quietness. But not only is God in control of world powers, he's also in control of wicked people. And so we're introduced to this little horn. He comes up when this single horn is broken and four come up in its place, and out of one of these four horns, this little horn arises. We see that he becomes great. In fact, he grew exceedingly great in verse 9, and he grew great even to the host of heaven. In verse 11, he became great or made himself great as the prince of the host. Three times it says he becomes great. But he's only allowed to become great because of one who is greater. And as it says there in verse 12, a host will be given over to this horn. As this little horn presses and begins to press against God's people in the glorious land, and even becomes great, making himself great in his mind as the God of these people, as he takes away their burnt offering, as he begins to slaughter them, in 169, he initiates a campaign against the Jewish people, and some 80,000 people are destroyed. 40,000 by death and 40,000 are brought into slavery. He commanded that there would be no circumcision among the people. They couldn't observe holidays. They couldn't observe Sabbaths. They couldn't do anything in line with God's word. It says he took truth and he throws truth to the ground. The idea is to trample it. He's taking it and destroying truth, and he's going to cause deception to prosper in his hand. But 80,000 people he destroyed, 40,000 by death, 40,000 by slavery. The way that he gets rid of the sacrifices, he kills the high priest. Then he sets up an altar to Zeus on the altar of God, where he ends up sacrificing a pig on the altar. And he says, anyone who would be in favor with the king must sacrifice to my gods, and you'll do so with these detestable animals. And if you don't follow my orders, you will be killed. If you try to follow God, you will be killed. If you don't step in line with my agenda, you will be killed. But he says there, I want you to understand that for 2,300 evening and mornings, this is going to be the case. But it's only going to be the case for this long. Look down at the end of your chapter. Verse 25, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. In his own mind he shall become great. And his title is Theos Epiphanes. I am the manifestation of God. But look what it continues to say there in verse 25. He shall rise up even against the prince of princes. And then one little sentence. But he shall be broken, but not by human hand. He's not going to die in a war. He's not going to be poisoned. And what we find out is that Antiochus Epiphanes ends up worrying himself to death, probably dies of an ulcer and falls out of his chariot. And every bone is broken as he's on a campaign and finds out that his armies are losing every battle in which they're engaged. And we find out that he's just so discouraged and so distraught that everything he's fought for and set himself up as God finally drives him to the grave. He's broken by God. God's in charge. He's in charge of the world powers. He's in charge of wicked people. And then we see that God sustains his people by his word. And so in the middle of all this, Daniel's watching, and he sees, oh, good, there's going to be the temple. The people are going back to the glorious land. The host of God, in fact, it says the saints in verse 24. These are the people who are the saints. They're worshiping God. Yes. No. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be given over to the hands of this wicked one. They're going to be trampled underfoot. Truth is going to be trodden. And deception is going to be exalted. No, no, no. How can this be? And in the middle of all this, Gabriel, tell him what this means. Stand him up on his feet. Touch him. Can you imagine what it touched by an angel. That's, maybe somebody should do a series by that. Here you have this one from heaven comes and lays his hand on and say, hey, get up. Get up. Don't be afraid. Let me tell you what's happening here. You're weak. You're a son of man. But I come from the realm of the divine. And I've come with a message for you to stand you up on your feet. Because there's one who's going to trample. He's going to stomp. He's going to crush. He's going to throw down. He's going to grind in with his heel. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stand you up like a man. Because of this word from your God. And that's where he moves him in the middle of this message. And then we see that as bad as it is, the worst is yet to come. And so he starts laying out for Daniel exactly what's going to happen. He explains in verse 20, these two horns are Media and Persia. The goat is the king of Greece. The horn that's broken is one king. Four kingdoms come. But at the latter end of their kingdom, and as he's referring to this latter end, it's the latter end of their kingdom. It's not the end of the world. But at the latter end of their kingdom, this little horn is going to arise. This king of bold face. And he's going to have an understanding of riddles, and he's going to rise, but he's not going to rise by his own power, verse 24. He shall be great, but not by his own power. Something's happening here. And as bad as this king is, he's only a picture. He's only the third empire. There's a fourth empire that's looming in the wings. And that's the whole point. This is connected to the first vision. If this is how bad it is in the third kingdom, how bad is it going to be under the fourth kingdom? And it's as though this reign of terror by this little horn is just a dress rehearsal for something that's going to come. We're going to find out that the one who's coming, just like this little horn, he doesn't rise by his own power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says that the coming of the lawless one will be by the workings of Satan. Revelation chapter 13, verse 2 says that he will raise up the beast and the dragon will give him his power. As bad as things get today, it's not as bad as it's going to be. Jesus says, I'm telling you, there's an hour of tribulation coming that the world has never known. It's never been before, and it will never be after. It's something you can't imagine. And it should terrify you. It should make you sick to your stomach. But praise God, you won't be a part of it. But as bad as things get, the worst is yet to come. And then we find he moves down to verse 27. This Antiochus Epiphanes, he's going to be cut off. He's raised up against God, and God cuts him at the knees. But when Daniel's done, verse 27, then I, Daniel, was overcome. I lay sick for some days. I mean, this is a big deal. But then I rose and went about the king's business. I was appalled. I was desolated by the vision. I didn't understand it. But you know what I did? I did what I was supposed to do. I went back and I made supper. I went back and I balanced my checkbook. I went back and I hugged my wife. I went back and I did the thing that was before me today to do, because that's all I can do. Is the world coming to an end? Yes. Will it be terrifying? Absolutely. More terrifying than you can imagine. As Satan himself pours himself into the power of one that he raises to trample underfoot the people of God, and God will let him do it. But what does that call me to do? It calls me not to try save the world. I think one of the things that stands out to me from this whole text is Daniel, when he finds out about this, he understands that he doesn't get to be the hero of history. Remember chapter 7? Who does the kingdom go to? One like a son of man. And when he gets the kingdom, he gives the kingdom to his saints. One of the things that I think that Christians so often struggle with is we know that we're supposed to be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect, right? That's Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus says, this is the standard. Be perfect like your Father, No ifs, ands, or buts. That's your calling. But then we fail. And we think, wow, God can never use me. I can't save the world because I failed. I've fallen. And the only one who ever thought we were going to save the world was us. God never thought that. He didn't ask Daniel to save the world. Daniel, all this bad stuff's going to happen. Why don't you make a difference? That's not what he says. He says, Daniel, what I want you to get from this is your absolute inability to do anything about it. Just do what I've called you to do. You don't have to make a difference. You don't have to be great. You don't have to save the world because you don't get to be the hero of history. Because you don't have to be the hero of history. I already have one of those. His name is Jesus. You are free to be my servant in the place that I've called you to serve. A very confusing passage. A very detailed passage. And we didn't do justice to it this morning. But before we go, I want us to have a couple things that we take with us. What do we learn from this passage about this king that has nothing to do with us as we anticipate the Antichrist? First is this: global unrest and political intrigue is the context in which you are called to engage in your kingdom responsibility. Jesus says there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be the stuff of a broken world, and the brokenness of this world is the context in which you get to do kingdom responsibilities. That's just the way it is. There's going to be wars, rumors of wars, politics, intrigue, lies, deception, but you are a servant of the living God. Number two, people who oppose God will also oppose God's people. Don't think that you'll be popular in this world. Don't try to be popular in this world. Jesus says, if they hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you. And we try so hard to get people to like us. Why? It's not that we shouldn't be kind. It's not that we shouldn't be generous. It's not that we shouldn't reflect Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, my goal shouldn't be for people to like me. Because if they don't love God, they won't love me. And so my purpose in life is to get people to see Jesus, to get people to turn to Jesus. And as their hearts are turned to Jesus, then we're on the same team. But until then, if they're opposed to God, they will be opposed to me. Number three, there is a satanic effort, and this effort is systematic in trying to get you to let go of God. It's undermining truth, and it's doing so in a way that no one single person has it all put together. Satan does. And so as you look at how the world today is combined under a common core, if you will, a curriculum that unites the LGBTQ agenda with getting rid of the differences and distinctions between religions and calling us to understand that those who are most oppressed have the greatest insights into the world, and understanding that the economics need to be a world and global economics, there is a systematic push to untether you from your God. And it's bigger than any one of these agendas. It's satanic in its opposition. And it feels like it because it is. Number four, personal weakness is meant to drive us to God's word for sustaining strength. Where does Daniel go? He goes back. He goes back to the vision. I don't understand it. And the implication is, go back to what Gabriel said. Help him to understand. But I don't understand it. Help him to understand. Help him to understand. You have enough. You don't understand the whole thing. Daniel didn't understand the whole thing when he's done. But he understood enough to be successful in what he was called to do today. Did Daniel want more information? Yeah. Do you want more information? Of course. But you have all the information that you need to be successful where God's placed you today. And where God's placed you, you don't have to be a hero. All you have to be is a steward. And moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So what did Daniel do? I went back to do the king's business. Because that's where God put me. I was an attendant to the king in a worldly realm. That's my job. By God, I'll let Jesus be the hero of history. And I'll praise him that he is. As long as God's on the throne, terror doesn't need to reign in our hearts. This world is broken. It's getting worse. But it's not yet as bad as it will be. But in the midst of it all, we keep our eyes on Jesus and we run the race that's been set before us. Let's pray.